Well, who wants to be a millionaire? You remember that game show? Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? The first game show to offer an MDQ, a million dollar question. And as the show goes, it started in the 1990s, and Regis Philbin was the host, and he starts off with these easy questions, and they get progressively harder throughout until the final question, the MDQ, is some nuanced niche of trivia that you're supposed to know something about, some specialized knowledge, and the contestants get three lifelines. And one is they can poll the audience, and the audience can help them to get a question right. The other lifeline that they have is a 50-50, so two of the multiple choice answers are removed, leaving two behind. And then there's, of course, the famous lifeline, the phone call, phone a friend. And so you call a friend that's been waiting for you, and you get 30 seconds to ask them, and hopefully they know more about this little niche of knowledge than you do, and they can help you out. Now, the first person ever to win this million-dollar prize was in November 19th, 1999, by 31-year-old John Carpenter. What was amazing about this 31-year-old getting all the way through to the million-dollar question for the first time is that he actually did it without using any of his lifelines. And nobody had done that before. And so he gets to the final question. This is the question. If there's anyone in the world who might know the answer, it would be you. Which of these U.S. presidents appeared on the television series Laugh In? A. Lyndon Johnson. B. Richard Nixon. C. Jimmy Carter. And D. Gerald Ford. Does anybody know? Okay, well, there you go. This young man, John Carpenter, paused for a while. Everybody was hoping he'd be able to get it without using one of his lifelines, but he asked to phone a friend. Regis Philbin gets his dad on the line and says, John, you've got 30 seconds. Starts right now. Dun, dun, dun. John says, hi, Dad. Dad says, hi. John says, I don't really need your help. I just wanted to let you know I'm going to win the $1 million. And then he correctly chose Richard Nixon as his final answer. He wins the $1 million and did so without any help from anybody. And very famously afterwards in an interview, he was asked, well, are you going to quit your job? And he said, no. He said, after taxes on such a steep win, you don't get much left over. It's certainly not enough to change your life. And there's a reason that he knew that. He worked for the IRS. He was a tax collector. He was a self-reliant tax collector who didn't need anybody's help and didn't even need the prize money, as it turned out. Well, today we're going to meet a tax collector who knows that he needs all the help that he can get to answer the most pressing question in life. How do I get to heaven? Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18, a famous passage in Scripture, a very important parable, maybe familiar to many of us, and yet the lessons are timeless and extremely important in helping us answer this most important of all questions. Who goes to heaven? I'll pick it up in verse 9. Luke 18, verse 9, he, Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And in this renowned parable, we see four stages, which we're going to examine so that we will know how to answer that question. Who gets to heaven? Or most importantly, how do I get to heaven? The four stages of the parable are simple. The people in the pew, those Jesus are addressing, the Pharisee at prayer, the publican at prayer, and then the point at hand. So firstly, let's look at the people in the pew. Who is Jesus talking to? Well, it tells us in verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Now, one of the issues pressing on Jesus' heart is that people shed their legalistic, works-based Judaism of the day and embrace true Old Testament theology that salvation comes by grace through faith alone in the Lamb of God, the provision of God, the Savior. And this is not what people believed in those days. Many people had morphed the Old Testament theology into a works-based religion of Judaism where the idea was if you keep the law of Moses, that's not just an expression of your love of God, that is how you earn God's love. And Jesus is trying to shatter this. He's trying to disabuse them of this misconception of how a person gets to heaven. And so he told this parable in verse 9 to some who trusted in themselves, self-reliant or self-righteous, trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt, judgmental and condescending to people who are blatantly sinful. So Jesus is targeting religious people who are self-righteous and judgmental. And in my experience, this is a common objection that some people have about Christians. They say, you invite them to church. Oh, I don't go to church. The people there are so judgmental. Have you heard that before? Holier than thou. You know, they're self-righteous. Who are you to judge me? They'll sometimes say in a conversation, you maybe bring up their sin to them. Who are you? Why are you judging me? You're so judgmental. Self-righteous, holier than thou. This is a common problem that religious people have, us included, Christians. And why is that? Well, there may be different reasons. I believe one of the main reasons that we become self-righteous or we could fall into that temptation is because when you do place your faith in Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit is operating in your soul and you have the grace of God, you begin to change. The Spirit changes your heart. He changes your desires. He gives you new desires. He gives you new motives, a new driving force, a new passion. And that also has a very quick trickle-down effect into your behavior, where now you're acting more righteously, more holy. It's the doctrine of sanctification. Once you believe in Jesus Christ, you become more holy in your practice as you grow to be more like Christ. And I think what happens to us is as we become more like Christ, as we get better at resisting sin and thirsting after righteousness and learning to love others as we love ourselves and learning to worship God, as we do this, we begin to forget that this is the grace of God that's doing that in us. And we start to think that we're just good people. And then when you meet someone else who's not a believer and they haven't been saved, so they don't have the Holy Spirit operating in them in the same way He is in us, they have not availed of the grace of God yet, they're not as holy as you. Well, of course not. You're a Christian. But then instead of realizing that, you start looking down on them. You start judging them. You forget that you are in the same boat as them, but for the grace of God. So this is why Jesus in verse 9 tells this parable to some who trusted in themselves, what, that they were righteous. You see, the frightening reality that Jesus wants us to grasp is that when you are self-righteous and judgmental, you are worse off than the people you're looking down on. You're worse off than them. The people Jesus is addressing here are people who are not saved because they are self-righteous and treat others, blatant sinners, with contempt. Now, righteousness is the standard that you need to make it into heaven. I think everybody agrees that you need to be righteous, you need to be perfect to go to heaven. It means to be perfectly right in God's eyes. Righteousness is your passport to get into heaven. So the only way a person would answer this question where they say, well, I'm ready for heaven, I'm good enough to go to heaven, is if they redefine righteousness. If you're self-righteous, that means you're good enough to go to heaven on your own. That you're perfect in God's eyes, that's what righteousness means, but self-righteous means you think that you're perfect in God's eyes. You're perfect in your own eyes. You're good enough for heaven. The only way to do that is to just redefine the word righteousness. So we stop thinking and realizing that the scriptures say you need to be as righteous as Christ. You need to be holy, for I am holy. God says you need to be as holy as your Father, be perfect as your Father is in heaven. We redefine it to be, we need to be more righteous than other people. Oh, that might be difficult, but that's not impossible. To be more righteous than other people. And we actually see this redefinition happening here, where this man says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. So this brings us to the second stage in the parable. The first is the people in the pew. He's talking to anybody who thinks that they're good and looks down on others. Secondly, we see the Pharisee at prayer. Verse 10 says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners. That means when you force money out of other people. Unjust, you know, corruption, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes or 10% of all that I get. So meet the Pharisee here. The Pharisees, as you know, were a Jewish group. They were known for being law keepers. In fact, their Hebrew name is the Habarim, the law keepers. Those who were fastidious in keeping the Old Testament law of Moses. They knew their Old Testaments well, and they lived it out into the minutiae, externally. They were the spiritual heavyweights in Israel. If you were ever teaching a home cell group or a Bible study in your living room, the one person you would not want to show up that night is the Pharisee. He knows his Bible better than you do, and he likes to show that. These are the people that Jesus is referring to when he says there's this Pharisee, and the Pharisee is praying in this way. And people in Israel looked to the Pharisees. They might not necessarily always have liked them, but they certainly admired their righteousness. They were the ones that were taking religion seriously. They were not people who had one foot in the church and one foot in the world, as it were. These were people that were all the way in. And everybody understood they were the ones that were spending their lives pleasing God by keeping the law. And Jesus is trying to break through this mentality. And so look how this Pharisee prays. Verse 11, the Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. The Greek literally says here, having stood toward himself, he prayed. Jesus is emphasizing this man's separateness. He considers himself to be in a league of his own. And it shows in his prayer. He doesn't ask anything of God. He doesn't ask for any mercy. He doesn't ask for his daily bread. He doesn't ask for any grace. No, he thanks God, but he thanks God for a strange thing. He thanks God for how great he is. Verse 11, God, I just thank you that I'm not like other men. Now, let's move on too quickly from this. Let this sink in. Have you ever thought this yourself? Maybe not in the same words, but have you ever thought, you've ever seen a kid that's a little out of control and you say, I'm so glad I'm not a parent who lets my kids get away with that. See them in the grocery store knocking cans of tuna as they're walking past and the mom doesn't do anything? So glad I'm not like that, mom. You know, I'm able to keep my kids under control. I'm so glad I'm not like that man who values his work over his family. I'm glad I'm not like that guy. Look at his family. They never see him. He's never at home because of his career. I know my biblical priorities better than him. Glad I'm not like that guy. I'm glad I'm not like that mom who sends her kids to daycare so that she can go spend more time in the gym. Glad I'm not like that. I have my priorities straight. You see the Siamese twins here of self-righteousness and contempt for others? I'm good in this area. That person's not. Therefore, I look down on them. There's two mistakes going on. Self-righteousness, I'm good. Contempt for others, they're not as good as me. And why does he think that he's not like the publican? Why does he think he's not like the tax collector? Well, he tells us, he mentions the standard that he's attaining. Verse 11, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers. These are things I don't do. Tax collectors were known for forcing money out of people. People were corrupt. The police were corrupt. Can you imagine corrupt politicians? And it's easier for a South African to imagine, I guess, but I'm sure Americans can bring themselves to do that too. There are politicians in the world that are corrupt, believe it or not. Do you look up to them? Do you admire them? No, you look down on them. That's what he's doing. I'm not like that. I'm not unjust. I don't steal money. I'm not a burglar. I'm not a mugger, an extortionist. I'm not an adulterer. I've never had an affair. So he's attaining a standard. It's a good standard. I don't do these things. And then look at the things he lists, what he does. Verse 12, I fast twice a week. Not once a week, twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. You see, I don't do these things. I do these things. Therefore, I'm righteous. And he's not. So he's got the standard that he's attaining. And he's proud of this standard. How about you? Do you have a standard that you're attaining? It's interesting when you get into debate with people about morality and they defend their view, it's usually something that they're doing. I mean, a person who is, a thief, a burglar, isn't the one who's defending the case that stealing is wrong. He's usually justifying why stealing in his particular case is right. Everyone always justifies their own ethics, their own morality, because you always live up to your own standard. But that's not the issue. What is God's standard? God's standard is righteousness. Have you ever thought something about that man at work, that lazy man who takes the credit that of all the work that the team's doing, but he's not really pulling his weight? What do you think of that guy? Do you look up to him or do you look down on him? I'm not like him. Are you glad that you're not like him? Okay, well, that's an easy one. How about this? You're like, no, I understand. I also have faults. Sometimes I also take credit where it's not due. Sometimes other people have to carry me. We all make mistakes. How about this? What about if you compare yourself to a fanatic, radicalized, Muslim terrorist? Are you better than him? You've seen the brutality of ISIS. These people, they're crazy, they're bloodthirsty, they're wicked, they're evil. Do you look down on them as, well, I'm not as bad as them? Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying you are as bad as them. You are better. You are more righteous than them. But here's the question. Why? What makes you more righteous than a terrorist? You know, what do you think of a feminist, lesbian, abortion doctor showing up in your book club? Do you look down on her? I'm glad I'm not like that. Surely I'm more holy than that. Well, you are. But why? That's the question. That's the million-dollar question. What gets you to heaven? I'm not saying that you are as bad as you possibly could be. But the standard is righteousness, perfection. And why are you closer to that standard than others? The critical diagnostic question is, why does God find you more acceptable than a Muslim terrorist, for example? There's two ways to answer that. One is, well, I don't blow up buildings. I don't kill babies. I don't murder people. I don't worship a false god. I go to the right church. I go to the true religion. I worship the true God. I give of my finances to finance the missions so that the gospel can go out and the ministries. But you see what you're doing. If you answer it that way, you're saying, the reason I'm more righteous is because I don't do these things and I do these things. Friends, that means you're the people in the pew. You're the people Jesus is talking to. If that's what you're thinking, if that's how you're answering the question, why am I better than a terrorist? Then the answer is because I don't do what they do, and I do what Christians do, therefore I must be more righteous than them. Jesus is saying, wake up, these are the people I'm talking to. You're wrong. That's not the right answer. The other way to answer it is this. So why does God find me more acceptable than a wicked, sinful person? Although I'm not unrighteous in the same ways that they are, I am unrighteous in other ways that makes me just as deserving of punishment, because I too have fallen short of the glory of God. And therefore, my acceptability to God is not based on the right that I do or the wrong that I don't do, but on what God does for me. See, those are two completely different religions. And one of them is wrong. Not as bad as Hitler and his genocide, or Stalin, or these really bad people, because I don't do those things, I do good things. That's the wrong answer. The right answer is, I don't do those bad things, but I do other bad things that might not even be as bad. But friends, if you do one sin, you've fallen short of the glory of God, and we've already established that you need to be perfect to get into heaven. Righteousness is the standard. Not redefined righteousness. You have to understand that there's no such thing as righteous enough. I'm not that righteous, but I'm more righteous than him. I'm righteous enough. No, you need to be perfectly righteous. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10 says, none is righteous. No, not one. It's only when you're ready to admit that you and really, really bad people are in the same boat that you will trust in Jesus alone and not your works. Friends, when the Titanic was sinking, it didn't matter how good a swimmer you were. The really good swimmers and the really bad swimmers all died. The only thing that saved you was a life raft, not your skill. Didn't matter if there was an Olympian on board or somebody who couldn't even do the doggy paddle. They all died unless they were rescued, not by their own skill and ability and training and talent, but by a life raft. Friends, the standard of salvation is perfect righteousness. It doesn't matter if you're really good or really bad. You're going down unless you're saved by a life raft. It doesn't matter if you are the Olympian of man-made righteousness, or if you just splash around in the shallow end doing the doggy paddle of righteousness. You're all in the same boat, and it's sinking. We need a life raft. We need a lifeline. We need a savior. So we've seen the people in the pew and the Pharisee at prayer. Now let's look at the publican at prayer, the second character Jesus talks about here in verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Tax collectors are the scum of the earth. I mean, in the Bible, in the Jewish time, right? They were the scum of the earth. They were those who betrayed their own people for money. What they did was considered by the Jews to be irredeemable, unforgivable. And so he makes the perfect foil for the Pharisee. The people look at the Pharisee as the clean-cut, spiritual heavyweight, the one we should be emulating, living our life for God like the Pharisee. On the opposite side of the spectrum is a man that isn't even considered Jewish. He's not allowed in the temple. There's no forgiveness for him. He's sided with the Romans against his own people. He's written off. And Jesus says, these two people are praying. Here's the one praying. Now let me tell you about the other one. He's standing far off. There's a reason he's standing far off, because if tax collectors were found in the temple, they would be escorted out by the authorities. They'd be dragged out of the eastern gate so as not to defile the temple court. If you have a cockroach in your salad, you don't just eat around it. You get rid of it. Here's a man filthy in his sin. He doesn't do the sacrifices. He doesn't fast. He doesn't tithe. He doesn't do any of the religious things. He is an extortioner. He may be an adulterer. He is corrupt and unjust and has sided with the pagans, with the wrong religion, and he's in the same temple standing far off. Now, I don't want you to spoil the effect because you know what's coming. You know, spoiler alert. You know this parable. We read it earlier. But I want you to think of it the way the original audience would. They're hearing the story. Now, there are these two people I'm going to tell you about. One of them is the clean-cut Christian who comes to church and has a big ESV study Bible under his arm, and he actually reads it, and he hosts a Bible study, and he tithes generously, and he gives to missions and goes on short-term missions trips. And then there's this other guy who straps dynamite to his chest and looks for people to blow up. Worships Allah. And you're thinking, okay, yeah, pastor's going to tell me, be like the Christian, stop being like the bad guy. And then the pastor says, be like the Muslim. And you all say, that's what's going on here. Everyone at this point in the story is saying, yep, the religious guy, he's righteous. The irreligious guy, he's unrighteous. But the detail that they're overlooking is that in the story, only one of these people knows that they're unrighteous. In God's eyes, they're both unrighteous. One is more unrighteous than the other, but they are both unrighteous. They're both in the sinking ship. They're both going to be condemned for their sins, different sins, maybe different levels of sins, but they're both going to be condemned, but only one of them knows it, and it's the tax collector. You can see it in his posture. And you can hear it in his prayer. Verse 13, the tax collector standing far off because he fears belonging there. He would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. His body language is that of one of shame, a posture of humility. He beat his breast, usually done by despairing women, and he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The other man didn't ask for mercy, but this man's asking for mercy because he knows he needs it, and he calls himself a sinner. And in fact, in the Greek, the definite article is used, and he calls himself the sinner. In this parable, in this room, I'm the sinner. And he knows it. The Pharisee doesn't know it. He says, I'm glad I'm not like that man, because that man's the sinner. No, they're both sinners, but only one of them knows it. And this is a key characteristic of true believers, is that we know we're sinners who need a Savior. Even Paul said that. Paul called himself the chief of sinners. Saintly Apostle Paul knew that he personally was condemned before the Lord without a Savior. This isn't sentimentality. This isn't saccharine, sticky, sweet. This is deep theology. You know, when I was a kid, the first movies I watched that weren't cartoons were Clint Eastwood westerns. I don't know if it's a coincidence that my name is Clint, but my dad loved Clint Eastwood. And first movies I watch, we watch the westerns, and you know, there's The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. So one day, I must be like 5 or 6 years old, I'm watching The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly with my dad, and you know, they're all going for the gold, and they're all cheating and deceiving and shooting each other and avoiding the authorities and lying and setting traps for each other. And at one point, I say to my dad, so who's the good guy? And he looks at me, he's like, Clint Eastwood's the good guy. Clint Eastwood's always the good guy. And I said, but Dad, he's lying. And he's stealing. And he's killing people. My dad had to explain, well, he's good compared to the bad guy and the ugly guy. Now let's watch the movie. You know, there's a good theological lesson there, because that's what life is like. There are no good guys in the world, not even one. It's only good compared to the bad guys and the ugly guys. And we always think we're the good guy. But there are no good guys in this story. And this is the man that realizes it, this tax collector. He is an extortionist. He is unjust. He is an adulterer, possibly. He comes here empty-handed, and being empty-handed is the only way to grab onto grace. I love the old hymns and the theology they teach and how the melody brings that to mind in times during the week. And I love Augustus Toplady's famous hymn, Rock of Ages, where he says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." This is the heart of the gospel, that you're not saved by what you bring, but what Jesus does for you. Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast." So what is the point of this parable? We've seen the people, the Pharisee, the publican. The point at hand is this. Verse 14, "I tell you," Jesus says, "this man, the tax collector, the sinner, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself," in other words, in his own opinion, who thinks that he's righteous, who thinks he doesn't need a savior, "will be humbled on judgment day. And the one who humbles himself in his own opinion, realizes that he does need a savior because he's not righteous, will be exalted on judgment day." And this just causes murmuring in the audience. This is the scene where the judge takes out his gavel and hit order in the court. Everyone's, "What? What? This guy went home justified?" Turns the whole story on its head. You got to watch this movie a few times before you get it because of the twist. I mean, it just ruins their day. He goes down justified. That means counted as righteous, declared perfectly right by God. This is the central focus of any religion. This is the million-dollar question. Who gets to heaven? Jesus says, "This guy. Be like the bad guy." Not in his sin, not in the bad things he's doing, but in the fact that he knows he's a bad guy. The fact that he knows he needs a savior, the fact that he cries out for mercy, that's why he gets it. Don't be like the other bad guy who thinks he's a good guy. Remember, there are no good guys, just those of you who think you are. And then those of you who know you're not. And Jesus says, be like that guy. He's the one who gets justified. The bad guy goes to heaven and the good guy goes to hell. What a twist. Friends, it's like trying to master techniques to jump higher. You know, in the Olympics, they make the bar high. Being tall and athletic gives you an advantage over being short in the Olympic high jump, but it doesn't give you an advantage if you're jumping to the moon. That's the standard. That's the standard. The bar isn't just there where it's difficult to reach, but possible if you're tall. No, here giants and pygmies are on the same playing field when it comes to jumping to the moon. No one has an advantage. You need something to take you there. You need a savior to pull you out of your sin. It doesn't matter if you're more righteous than the wicked people in the world. We're all doomed. None of us can reach righteousness, but we who know we're doomed call out for a savior and can be saved. So who gets to heaven? Everybody who knows that they're not going there on their own. Everyone needs a lifeline. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reminder, as difficult as it is to hear at times, it is so necessary for us to realize that we are not righteous without your righteousness. We thank you for living the perfect life for us, Lord Jesus, and dying that death on the cross, rising on the third day to conquer the grave and to conquer our sin. I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here today who is trusting in themselves and looking down on others, that they would realize that they need a Savior and that that salvation is free and available to all who ask for it. I pray that you would humble them, that they would ask for it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Emmanuel. You can find more resources like this at ibcva.com. Here is a parting word from Pastor Jesse.
If you have any questions about what you heard today, or if you want to learn more about what it means to follow Christ, please visit our church website, ibcva.com. If you're not a member of a local church and you live in the Washington, D.C. area, we'd love to have you worship with us here at Emmanuel. We're located in Northern Virginia, and for more information about when and where we worship, check out our church website. I hope to personally meet you this Sunday after our service. But no matter where you live, it's our hope that everyone who uses this resource is involved in their own local church. Now may God bless you this week as you seek Jesus constantly, serve the Lord faithfully, and share the gospel boldly.